those of you who are just joining us, you're lucky because we're not in the middle of a book, so there's not a whole lot of context that you missed. We just finished 2 Peter, 1 Peter, and we're going to be starting 1 Peter in a few weeks. And in between books, I kind of like to do some more topical studies. My daughter is a freshman RA at her college, and she said, "Hey, Dad, have you ever done anything on how to choose a church? Because a lot of my students have come from various backgrounds. They don't find the same kind of churches here. So they're asking, what kind of church should we choose? How do we do that?" So I thought it'd be worthwhile to put together a checklist for choosing a church, kind of a biblical overview of what scriptures say about choosing a church. One of the key passages that most people go to is the early church. And I'm going to talk about why that's an appropriate place to go. But in Acts 2:42, right after the day of Pentecost, it says, "They, the believers, devoted or continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers." And that's some other stuff that follows through that. Before we look at that, we really need to ask another question. When you're thinking about church, why bother going? I mean, why should you get up, particularly after partying the night before, and try to get yourself presentable and rush out? I mean, it's like we don't pay you to come, so we don't dock your pay if you're late. So why bother doing it? What's the point? Why should you bother going to church? And there go five people. I don't know. Let's get out of here. Oh wait, there's food. Yeah. All right. So I think some folks approach church because they want to become a better person. Some people actually want their kids to go to church. They don't want to go to church, but I want my kids to go to church because I want to be better people. Some go because they want to make friends and contacts. And both those are legitimate reasons. I mean, if almost any networking thing says, go to church because there's lots of people you can sell life insurance to. Some people want to go to church so they feel better about themselves. Well, that won't happen here. I'll make you feel worse. My job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So, do some of that. But a lot of people think, okay, I've done my religious duty, I'm a good person, and I can go and live my life as I please. Some people go to enjoy the music and architecture, and, I love these high vaulted ceilings, the stained glass. I mean, it just really turns my crank. Incense, I just love this one. But, we don't have any of that here. We have music, so that's good. But what's the point? Why should you go to church? And one of the things, there are two questions that have really been helpful in defining my understanding of God and Christianity. As I thought about, what would it have meant to follow Christ back in the New Testament times? As Jesus walked the earth, if you wanted to be his disciple or follower, what kind of beliefs, mindset, attitudes, actions, and values would you have to follow him? If he says, "I'm going over to Jersey." No, not Jersey. Why would we want to go there? In fact, some people say the reason that New Yorkers are generally depressed is because the light at the end of the tunnel is New Jersey. But, but if you were his follower, you would walk with him. Everything else was left behind, and you would follow God on earth. That's the kind of Christianity that he'd call people to. And then as Christ went back to heaven and the New Testament church started coalescing and doing its thing, what kind of Christianity existed back then? And what most people aren't aware is they didn't gather at the temple. They did for a few days until they got kicked out. They didn't gather in stained glass, Gothic architecture, which, is kind of a nice thing to do. They gathered in catacombs. Now, we visit catacombs now, and, it kind of smell a little bit. But back then, it had live, rotting bodies. It's like they were not pleasant places to go to. And if you went there, you were in danger of losing your life if found. So you kept the organ on low. There wasn't a choir wearing robes. There was none of the stuff that we normally associate with Christianity today. But that was the most vibrant form of Christianity on the face of this planet. For some of you know, I teach Western Civ at University of New Jersey. And obviously in teaching Western Civ, you teach about the church. And one of the most incredible things that ever happened is this little sect of people, huddling in the catacombs, took over the greatest empire on earth. I have a map that I show my classes. I should bring it in here one day. 300 AD, it shows the extent to which Christianity had spread in the Roman Empire. And almost the majority of the cities are in a bluish color, and that's 30% of the population were estimated to be Christian. And probably about 30% of the cities are in green, where over 50% of the population is Christian. And the date is significant, if you haven't come across it. 313 was the year that Constantine said, okay, you can't use Christians as cat food or candles anymore. No feeding them to the lions because they're Christian, and no lighting them up, you know, on a cross for your garden parties because they're Christian. So that means that when Christianity was a persecuted religion, it took over the Roman Empire. How did they do that? I mean, they didn't even have Bibles. How did they take it over? Well, they had this vibrant relationship with God. They didn't have the rituals. In fact, eventually, by the end of the 300s, Christianity becomes ritualized, and that's kind of the death knell for New Testament Christianity. And it becomes externalized, and it's just performing a ritual. But back then, before, it was the kind of Christianity that Jesus started. So one of my mantras is the only way we as finite beings can know infinite truth is if the infinite being tells us. And if we want to think about church biblically, we need to think what God said about the church. We need to look at the scriptures and figure it out. Now, this is a little difficult when it comes to choosing a church, because most people are asking the question, how should I choose a church? Really want to choose a church because they want to learn more about the Bible, but you need to know about the Bible to be able to choose the church. So it's one of those catch-22 things. So what I'm doing is going to give you some excerpts from the scriptures about what the scriptures say about choosing a church, and give you a better idea of which way to go. So you kind of need a biblical reason for going to church in the first place, and under Roman numeral 1, I have some ones that are a little better than the ones on the first line. You want to better know God, you want to glorify God. Good objectives. You want to grow spiritually, that shows up a lot. Why are you going to church? Well, I want to grow spiritually. I want to kind of develop the spiritual side of my life. Some people are a little more blatant and saying, I have needs. I want to get them met. And that's a perfectly legitimate reason for going to church. God designed the church. He actually calls it like a family. And speaking as a parent, one of the things you do is you meet your kids' needs. And that's the spot where their needs are supposed to be met. So needs are legitimate to be met in a local church. If you get a little more ambitious, you want to be equipped to minister to others, to serve. If you understand more about the scriptures, you realize that there are all these commands given to New Testament believers. In fact, Garrett in his sermon came up with 613 of them, and matching the ones in the Old Testament. And people, you know, if you want to obey the one other passages, you're going to have to be part of a body. There are commands to fellowship. If you're a philosophy kind of major, you might have grooved on the idea of there's this thing called body life, and the New Testament church is described as a body. So if you're part of the body, you need to be meeting with the body. It's like if you go down the sidewalk today, I'm sure you'll find a various arm and leg from a zombie that somehow managed to be detached from its body last night. But that's not the way normal life works. Body parts are associated with the body. And that's evident a lot of times in Scripture. Of course, the example of the early church, which is what we're going to major on. Some people are a little more mercenary, and that's perfectly legitimate. They want to get blessed. And that's one of the spots where God hands out the blessings. They want to grow. They want experiencing the shepherding care and oversight of a local church. They want to be part of the family of God. It happens in the local church. And all those are good reasons. Eventually, those are, you know, you should have all those reasons as you learn more. When you're looking for a church, you think, well, I want to have just this one thing. People sometimes have a cafeteria approach to church. You know, I'll go here and get this piece and here and get that piece. My understanding, particularly driving from the body life metaphor, is Christianity or Christian churches are not cafeterias, but they're really prefix menus. And that's the spot where the whole package gets met. Of course, you can join up with other churches to do other things that you can't do on your own. But one clear command that some people choose to ignore is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 24. And this is at the end of the book where he says, look, we got all this stuff in Christ. We got all this great, great stuff. God's done all this wonderful stuff. It's superior to anything we've ever had before. Now, what should we do? And it's a hinge, and it says you should progress in faith, hope, and love. And faith and hope, you're going to have to look previous verses to 24 for those. But in verse 24, it says the love piece. Let's consider one another. Let's think about one another. Who? The church at large? No. other people probably in this room, in order to provoke or stir up love and good deeds. So one of the things you should be doing when you come to church is causing a riot. You want to incite people to greater love and good deeds, because those are like two of the big things for which God saved us. To love, and we're saved to do good works. So that should be one of the things that happens in church, and you should go to church with the mindset of, how can I, as a common garden variety Christian, stir up and provoke, incite love and good deeds with my brothers and sisters in Christ? The prepositional phrase, or participial phrase that modifies is, it is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but so they gathered together. And even back then, some people said, oh, I don't want to do that. But instead of, you know, sleeping Sunday mornings, you exhorted one another, and you did it so much the more as you see the day of judgment and reward approaching. If you understand the day in Hebrews, that's kind of what he's talking about. So one of the reasons you go is because God commands you to do it. And someday you have to give an account. He's going to have to see your Google calendar and say, okay, what'd you do? So, if you understand that you're supposed to go to church for these kinds of things, then when you put together your checklist for what you individually want in a church, look for things that help you achieve that objective. And theoretically, you have God's objective, and you seek to achieve God's objectives for your life in picking a church. One of the things that we studied early in the history of Big Apple Chapel was, what functions did God mandate for the local church? And in architecture and in churches, form follows function. So first you have to figure out what is supposed to be done, and then what form best expresses it. We put together Big Apple Chapel to try to come up with a transcultural church, because people come through New York and go all over the world, and we wanted them to be able to take what we had here with them and be able to reproduce it somewhere else. And sometimes it's actually worked, in part. So you have to understand the function of what a church is supposed to do. And then you can ask the question, well, what form best fits the culture? And since I only had one page on this outline, I'm not going to get to the form part. I did have a little verse at the very end of the line there, Romans 16:5. It says, greet the church that meets at their house. You're all familiar with the idea of big churches, but there's also, in most of the world, these things called little churches, house churches, underground churches, particularly in persecuted cultures. So, the church is supposed to edify people. It's supposed to build them up in their faith. It's under Roman numeral 2 on the end of that line. Edification emphasis in the teaching, in the praise, in the prayer, in the song. Everything is supposed to be done for edification, which ultimately results in the glory of God. What follows is not a good definition of church. It's me trying to fit all the things that I wanted to say on one line. It's really bad. But it's got some of the ideas that I wanted to get across this morning. It's, the church is an open, exclusive community. It's open to everybody, but ultimately it's exclusive. We're not a club that anybody can just walk into and be part of. It's a club of people who have a certain focus, a certain objective, a certain purpose, that they want to follow Jesus. So, you know, you didn't show up at the catacombs saying, oh, I just thought I'd see what you guys sung. You know, you went with a purpose, and you eventually it becomes an exclusive thing. And I guess I can talk more about that in the question and answer time. It's this community. You all know what community is. People hold things in common. So that kind of adds to the exclusivity part of imperfect people. We've all heard the thing. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. we are composed of the people that God's got, and the people that he's got are us, and we're not always perfect. Sometimes we are for like 5 minutes, and then sometimes we lose it. So the thing that actually makes a church is that you're committed to be a church. I used to be dean of New York School of the Bible, and I would teach a course on the church, and we met in a classroom that was actually part of a hotel. And we opened with prayer, we studied the scriptures, and we talked about application, and there was a commitment to be that class. So I'd ask my students, well, are we a church? And they'd say, no. And then some of the more perceptive ones would say, maybe. And then some, I'd say, well, why aren't we a church? And someone says, well, we don't take up collections. So I can remedy that. And then someone else said, well, we don't do baptisms. I said, well, there's a bathtub, right? You know, it was a hotel room that was converted to a classroom, so it was a bathtub. So, if we have baptisms and take up collections, do a little more singing, we didn't do much singing, would we then be a church? And they really struggled. They couldn't figure out what is the really defining thing about a church. We were committed to be a class. We were not committed to be a church. We were not committed to have the kind of relationships that the scriptures specify for believers. We were not committed to be under a form of biblical leadership that the scriptures also specify. Therefore, we were not a church. We were just a group of Christians gathering for an educational experience. And a church is more than that. They're committed to each other. They're committed to the process of transformationally, my word checker didn't like that one, but I think it's a good word, following Christ for the glory of God. A lot of people say, well, I'm a follower of Christ, but they're the same person that they were on day one as they are 1 year, 5 years, 20 years into their relationship with Christ. Something should be changing from year to year, from day to day. And one of the ways you can kind of evaluate a church, I'm going to get to this later, but just look at the fruit of the ministry. Look at the people that have been there for many, many years. Are they like Jesus? Are they able to minister and obey and follow Jesus? Or are they the same person every day? If the truth has not transformed their lives, then you can kind of conclude the Spirit has not been at work. One of the things that most glorifies God is when lives get transformed, because it shows His power at work. The early church up top, it talked about how the apostles did signs and wonders, and there are relatively few churches where this happens every week. But one of the things that can happen, and happens in a lot of biblical churches, is the lives get changed on a weekly basis. People go from being self-centered to other-centered, from living for themselves for living for God. And it's a transformation that I talked about a couple weeks ago on the transforming of your mind. And it's all supposed to be done for the glory of God. Glory of God is kind of a phrase that rolls off a lot of people's lips, and since they've never studied it, they're kind of clueless about it. But the idea is we make God look good in the eyes of others. People see us and see what we do, and they think, wow, what a great God. And there's another outline on that. So let's look at what these early Christians who turned their world upside down devoted themselves to, continued steadfastly in, did, whether it was convenient or inconvenient. They rearranged their schedules to make this stuff happen. First is a commitment to the apostles' teaching. And the apostles taught the inspired word of God in context. Whenever I see people believing loony things, it's because they've taken the word of God out of context. They don't know how to study it in context. One of my favorite horrible statistics is that only 2% of the people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ have actually read the entire Bible. So almost any time they look at it, they have no idea the context. And then the scary thing, appropriate for Halloween, is only 10% of the people who teach it professionally have actually read the entire thing. Think about that. 10% of the pastors, Bible seminary profs, people you see on TV, only 10% of them will admit to having read the entire thing. So it's like most of what they're going to say is going to be out of context because they don't know how to put it in context. Also, the apostolic teaching emphasizes what God emphasizes. And that's huge because the scriptures talk about a lot of stuff. But anytime you approach any piece of literature, you always, when you see a lot of ink, stop and think. What is the author emphasizing? That's the important thing. And what God emphasizes repeatedly in the scriptures is the thing that should be emphasized in a church. And if you don't know what that is, you're going to have to keep listening. I'll tell you eventually. Edification and equipping of the saints is what the word is supposed to do. I remember hearing once that, the book of, Ezekiel has no need to be taught. It's perfectly content to be buried back there in the Old Testament. It's, got a good self-image. It can just stay there and be ignored. The only reason for teaching it is because people have needs that are met by that scripture. And a basic dynamic that you should listen for when you hear teaching, of course, we're going to get to is it biblical, but is you should be able to figure out what this passage says, and Here's the piece that gets missed. What God expects people to do in response to his truth. If you can't read the scriptures and see that, you really can't handle the scriptures. That's the dynamic for your quiet time too. You look at what does God emphasize, what does it mean, and what does he want me to do in response to it? And you're going to see that response part really important under B. Let's see how this played out in the early church. Acts 11:26. For a year, some of the apostles hung out at Antioch, where people were first called Christians, and they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. The word is primary. You might know how the Bible opens. In the beginning, God said, and all throughout the scripture, this is what the Lord says. What the Lord says is really important. What God says, people need to listen to. And there's an interesting little verse in Psalm 138:2, where the psalmist says, "You have magnified your word above all your name." It can mean a number of different things, but one of the things that's kind of clear is the word is important. As God had Moses tell the nation of Israel, these words are your life. As Jesus said, you must abide in my word, otherwise you don't have a life. So the word is crucial. When Jill and I first got married, we lived across, our apartment was across the street from a church. And I kind of noticed that because every day at noon and 6, they would ring their bells. So I said, hey, there's a church there. So I thought, hey, I wonder if we should go to this church. So we went across one Sunday and listened to the sermon. And I'm thinking as I'm listening to this, where is this guy getting this stuff? I was only a believer for about 3 or 4 years. But I knew that something wasn't kosher. And so I made an appointment with the pastor. I went and talked to him. And I said, after a few little pleasantries, I appreciate what you said Sunday. Where did you get your stuff? And he says, oh, well, sometimes I preach from the Bible, and sometimes from, books that I read or magazines, and sometimes I preach from my dreams. And I'm thinking, okay, thank you. We won't be seeing you. It's like, I don't want to hear somebody's dreams. I want to hear what God had to say, because that's the stuff that's important. That's the stuff that's going to last. That's the stuff that's going to endure. Jesus' pattern was to teach. Teaching is important. So he used to teach in the synagogue, Luke 13:10. And when Paul goes out, he went to the synagogue, and then he'd get kicked out. He'd gather by the river with other believers, because the Jews used to gather by the river so they could wash and pray. They didn't have enough people for a synagogue. So the pattern was they kind of went to the synagogue. The people kind of got upset over what they were saying. They got kicked out normally with stones and sticks, and which hurt. And then they kind of regathered at a spot to be able to continue teaching. Remember, you couldn't go into a local bookstore and say, I'd like to get a copy of the Bible. They didn't have it. So the teaching was absolutely crucial. So Paul, following in Jesus' model, did the same thing. 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says, as I teach everywhere in every church. So one of the things that should happen in churches is teaching. By the way, what happened in the synagogue was they taught. I actually came across this apparently scholarly article. The guy was quoting some incredible sources trying to prove that music didn't belong in a church. And it's kind of a lost cause, because that's what you find happening. People do sing in churches, and musical instruments seem to be a good thing in the Old Testament. But his stick was music is what killed the nation of Israel. So, yeah, he probably wouldn't make it in New York. But Paul teaches everywhere in every church, and his goal for Colossians 1:28 was to preach, warn, and teach so that we might present everyone perfect in Christ. Everybody's supposed to be complete, perfect, mature. That's the perfect word is used for mature, complete. Basically, it means you get to a point where you can reproduce. That's what we mean by mature. And to do that, he preached, he proclaimed, and announced. And a lot of people think, well, I've done my job if I preached. I told them. But no, teaching is to make people learn. The Hebrew word for teach is to cause to learn. So when I do my classes, I could just tell all my students the wonderful things about Western Civ. But I really haven't taught them unless I have a mechanism for working into their life and having them master the material. And that's what teaching's all about. That was coupled with warning or admonition. And if you don't have that going on, people don't mature in their Christian life. A little later on, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says that the word of Christ is supposed to dwell richly in us as we, you and me, one another, teach and admonish one another. And then in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we sing and make melody in our heart to God. It's usually abominably translated because they forget to put the period in there. Greek translations didn't have any punctuation. So it's a translator's choice. And a lot of them think you're going to talk to each other in song. I mean, one of the hymns we sung was, you know, really, the words of the new one that we just did were really great. But as far as I know, I have never heard anybody in this body singing to one another to teach them. You know, I'll spare you an example because, you know, it is scary. It would be appropriate, but no, I won't. All right. So if you notice, what happens there is the apostles taught, people learned, and then they taught others. That's supposed to happen in the Christian life, and that's a dynamic that should be encouraged in a church. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul instructs Timothy. This is in what's known as the pastoral epistles. They're written to Titus and Timothy, tell them how to live in a function in a church. They're kind of the key letters on churches. They're the ones that mention qualifications for elders and lots of good stuff like that. He said, preach the word, and then the follow-up to that is convince, rebuke, exhort, with all patience and teaching, because it's going to come a time when people don't endure it. They're going to find teachers that will tickle their ears, telling them what they want to hear, and those teachers are going to turn people away from the truth to fables. And this is kind of the status of much of American Christianity today. We're called a post-Christian nation because bodies of believers that used to hold high the standard of God's truth kind of dropped it, and as a result, people are following fables. It's kind of sad. The basic model for the dynamic of teaching is Ephesians 4:12. It says, gifted men, apostles, prophets, pastor, teacher, kindness, were given for equipping the saints. So that's what's supposed to happen. You give them all the equipment they need so that they can do the work of ministry for the eventual edifying or building up of the body of Christ. And if you skip a few verses, it says they get mature enough to do this. And then in verse 16, from Christ, our head, the whole body joined in it together by what every joint supplies. So the church, if you checklist for a church, you kind of want to make it so, you know, look and see, is everybody important? According to the effectual working by which every part does its share. You want to look for a church where people are encouraged to do that. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in the sphere of love. So the word was given through the apostles to equip people with the word to be able to teach it to each other, and then the body would grow. It's a self-edifying, self-reproductive thing. And it worked very well in the catacombs. 1 Corinthians 12:27, you know, hey dudes, you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And in Colossians 1:19, it talks about people who have lost connection with the head, and they cause all kinds of problems. So it goes back to that idea of, it's a kind of exclusive group, a group of people who want to be connected to the head and the body parts. And I'll come back to that when I do fellowship. So you have teaching, all right? A checklist, a couple questions there. Is it obvious that the teaching is based upon the scriptures rather than popular platitudes or theological creeds? The one thing you want to make sure of, actually two things, are you saved by grace through faith? There's nothing you can do to pay for your sins except accept God's provision. You can't work your way out of a death sentence for good behavior. Okay, so that's key. And you also want to look for something where they actually are seeing that the scriptures are the word of God. Those two pieces, and then you're kind of good to go. You know, how it works out beyond that can be open for debate. Does the teaching learning equip people to live, work, and minister in their spheres of influence so God looks good or gets glorified? So the teaching should be geared to affect people's lives. It doesn't do you any good to know which horn means what on the beast in Revelation. As far as I know, I've gotten this far in my Christian life without being really sure of that. You don't need to know that. But what you really need to know is, how do the scriptures impact your life? What does God want you to do in response to the scriptures? By the way, there are, you know, works don't save you, but you're saved to do good works. So there should be an emphasis on, what are you supposed to do? This leads to a response to the teaching, which is biblical worship. When I went out to my daughter's school, my son's there too, they actually put together this thing that I did on what's biblical worship. Because there's like so much confusion. Should it be liturgical? Should it be charismatic? Should it be conservative? Should it be traditional? Should it be contemporary? What should it be? And it kind of irritated everybody because I didn't give them the answer. In fact, the end, one person said, well, you didn't tell us which one was right. I said, no, I just kind of gave you the scriptures so you can figure it out. But the essence of biblical worship is not singing. The essence of biblical worship is a response to revelation. God has revealed himself. Let's respond. God reveals himself by answering prayers. What's your response? Praise God, he helped me out. God reveals himself as being the God who shed his blood for our sins. What's our response? To thank him for that and accept it. The first place where worship shows up in the scriptures is, and that's really not the defining thing, but it's instructive, is when Abraham is going to go sacrifice his son Isaac. And he's, because God told him to do it. So he is responding with worship. He is responding to the revelation. And he says, you guys stay here, the lad and I are going to go worship, and then we'll return. I do this thing, I'll do it really briefly, the difference between pagan worship and biblical worship. Pagan worship was basically an orgy. It's you basically gave flowers and fruit and had sex to tell the gods you wanted fertility for your crops. Yahweh worship, worship of the Old Testament, is something totally different. It's you took your best animal, killed it, and burned it totally. Like, nobody feels like doing that. You can see how people would feel like pagan worship. It's very pleasant to the senses. But nobody feels like sacrificing their best animal and then not even eating it. You know, the whole thing gets burned up. Nobody feels like watching the blood, you know, come out and catch in a basin. Nobody feels like gutting the animal. I mean, it's like the only reason you'd be doing that stuff is because God said it. And you're responding to what God had said. It's the difference between pagan worship and biblical worship. So you can start evaluating, is the worship pagan or biblical? Which is it? It's a response to revelation. It should be individual as well as corporate. You know, some people kind of just get together, and the only time they ever think about God is when they're in church saying, praise God, and that's it. Well, what about the rest of the life? I thought being a Christian was a 24/7 proposition. So you want an individual as well as corporate responses. You want words as well as actions. You don't want lip service. One of my favorite verses is Jesus saying, oh, in vain these people worship me. They're honored with their lips. Their hearts are far from me. They teach as my commands the mere doctrines of men. And God says, that doesn't do you any good. It doesn't. It's no good. So you want to see biblical worship. You want to see people showing that God is worthy of following every day of your life. The Lord's Supper, we kind of celebrate it every Sunday. And we celebrate it. You might have noticed if you're just joining us, it's a fun time. People are praising God for what he's done in your lives. Sometimes it's sad, and yeah, sometimes there are more serious things, but there's a joy as opposed to this morbid wake, you know, like, oh, Jesus had to die for me. Well, you know, it was his joy to die for us because he wants to redeem us and make us his servants and children. But the Lord's Supper was a Passover meal, and in the Passover meal, they praise God for delivering them from Egypt, getting them into the promised land, and I throw this in, getting them a hotel room in Jerusalem at a really good rate. It's like, what's God doing for us lately? It's great that he did some stuff in the past, but do we walk with the living God? Is he part of our lives as we face the things that we face? What else is in here? By him, therefore, Hebrews 13:15 says, let's continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. What is the sacrifice of praise to God? What do I have to kill? I have to kill my comfort. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. See, back in the Psalms, Psalm 22:22 is an example. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You would be in a fix, and you would say, God, help me. My enemies surround me. You know, it's like, I didn't study for this test. Or I fouled up, and my boss is calling me in. You know, it's like, ah, help. And then, if you were in the Old Testament times, you'd say, if you do that, I vow that I will sacrifice, you know, one of those animals to you. And then God would come through, and then you would fulfill your vow. You would go to the temple. You would sacrifice the animal. And instead of just burning the whole thing up, you'd actually just give the right shoulder to the priest, and everything else would be roasted and et. And you'd have a barbecue. You'd invite your friends because it's kind of hard to eat a whole animal. And you would stand up and say, the reason you're enjoying this prime rib is because of what God did for me. Let me tell you about it. You would be praising God. That was a sacrifice of praise in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you don't have the sacrificial system anymore. In fact, you can't kill animals because you can't do it in Jerusalem, and that was the only spot you could do it. So the thing that the author of Hebrews says is more important is the praise part. And you praise God so he looks good in the eyes of others because of what he did for you. You can praise him for his many attributes. That's cool. He's got those, and it's good to see those. You can praise him for what he's done in history. That's also cool. But the thing that really, I think, fuels the Christian life is when, at least it fuels mine, when I hear about how God has worked in someone else's life, I'm thinking, yeah, go God. And then I'm thinking, if he did that for them, he could do it for me. And then the praise gets multiplied. Then, you know, I trust God in that area, and then the next week I can praise him for what he's done. And then someone else hears it, and then, you know, even the most clueless eventually say, duh, God does something. Maybe I should try to figure out how to get God to do something in my life. And then God gets praise from all the body parts. It's kind of the way it's supposed to work. Sacrifice of praise. Oh, where do we go here? Thanks to his name. Everyone has something to build up others. I've heard someone say, like, when you come to church, don't come empty-handed. And we don't take up a collection here, so we don't want your money. You can't do that. So what are you supposed to bring to church? It says, whenever you come together, 1 Corinthians 14:26, each of you should have a psalm or a teaching or a tongue or a revelation or interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Each of us, when we gather in a body, should have something to build up others. It's not just about us. We are used by God to build up others. It's a mutual thing. You know, my right hand and my left hand help out each other. You know, they do things together, like, you know, when they wash. It's really hard to just wash one hand, but the two of them together, it goes good. Let's see. Well, let all things be done decently and in order. It's not a free-for-all. There is supposed to be some structure. It's kind of like, you know, growing tomatoes and growing kids, and probably true of growing churches. Too little structure and the things just fall apart. Too much structure and they get stifled. And there's a certain balance that needs to be maintained. Actually, that's true of any organization. You have a certain level of structure that's necessary. And that gets determined on a local basis. So some questions for your checklist. Is the worship a whole life, mind, will, emotions, applications, everyday response to God's revelation? Or is it the rote, mindless, external ritual? And earlier I mentioned kind of the early Christian movement lost a lot of its vibrancy when it became the official religion of Rome. Because Rome was big on ritual. And you had to kind of sacrifice the animal the right way. And it all was about the ritual. And the inner reality just kind of decayed. And there are a lot of people who go through ritual and it doesn't make any difference. I'll talk about one of the real tests of this later when I talk about kids. Does everyone participate in acknowledging the worth and praise of God? Or do we just hire a few professionals to kind of entertain us and do our worship for us? A lot of churches, it's kind of like there's a group of people up front that entertain the audience. And I remember reading something where someone said, no, we got it all wrong. God is our audience. And the audience are the ones who should be entertaining him. Because he's the one who views our performance. Sacrifice, okay, I'll skip that one. C, so we got teaching, response to teaching, and worship. And then up top, if you kind of look at it a little more closely, the thing that gets emphasized is not the worship, but the fellowship. Fellowship is two fellows in a ship. Now, if you think about that, two fellows in a ship are in union with each other and they're headed in the same direction because the ship is going in that direction. So even though it's a total abomination linguistically, it helps get the idea across that if you are in fellowship, you are in the same spot with people going in the same direction. It's not like, I'm going east, I'm going west. The ship doesn't do that. So there's this unity. The actual word for fellowship, koinonia, you might have heard it, it means to have in common. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. It's the common Greek. So fellowship is this having in common. What is it that we have in common? Well, it should be the life of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit. Under Roman numeral 2c, united, joyful, fun fellowship or body life is what it's about. It's sharing the word-fueled, spirit-led, or spirit-controlled common life in Christ. Getting together with other Christians should be fun. I guess if you're escaping... Actually, it's not even true. If you're escaping from persecution when you meet up other Christians, it's still this joy. It's like, whoa, you know, another one. A couple weeks ago, my family went to a libertarian conference up at Columbia. Not that we're libertarians, but there were reasons why we wanted to be part of what was going on there. And one of the things that we noticed is that the people were really glad to be there. We're noticing that there was a really good vibe among the folks. And I didn't quite understand it because I'm not that clued into the movement, but one of the speakers got up and said, you know, it's really just so good to be with people who think the same way I think. And, you know, in one sense, the joy among Christians is we have this commonality that causes joy. For those of you who don't know this, the basis of any friendship is commonality. And that's kind of, you have to have things in common. So if Christians have the following of the Lord Jesus in common, they have the Spirit of God within them in common, they should have good fellowship. And it should be decent. Not everybody experiences that, unfortunately. And 1 John 1:6 gives us a little clue. It says, if we walk in the darkness, and we lie and do not practice the truth, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. Christians are supposed to walk in the light. Walk is a metaphor for live. Light is, you could say, a metaphor for truth. And if you're walking in the light of the truth, living according to the truth, you will have in common that with someone else who's doing the same thing. So fellowship is walking in the light with others as you follow Christ. You're committed to that same transformational following of Jesus Christ, and you have great commonality because, you know, in one sense, we're pretty similar. We have different backgrounds, but the struggles we face, they're common to all of us. No temptation's overtaken us except that's what's common to man. We face the same power, pleasure, and possessions temptations, and we have to work on overcoming them. So fellowship is what helps us do that. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, Paul instructs Timothy, who was like his son in the faith and, you know, super heavy duty dude in establishing churches, says, flee also youthful lust or desires, and instead pursue, chase after with all you've got the following characteristics. Righteousness. There's a righteousness that we get from believing in Jesus, but now there's a righteousness that we get from being rightly related to God. Faith. I'm supposed to chase after faith? This is Timothy. Timothy already had faith. It's the belief that God is who he said he is and will reward those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Chase after love. Chase after peace with those. Wow, double underline. That must be emphasized. Yeah. Who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Not everybody calls on the Lord out of a pure heart. And that's why I said it's church can be somewhat exclusive. It's a company of those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Not everybody's at that point, but they should be moving towards that point. There's bunches of outlines that I've done on unity. It's not uniformity. Uniformity is we all wear the same outfit. You know, so I wear khakis and a blue shirt, or jeans and a white shirt. You know, it's like, that's uniformity. What the scripture calls us to is unity. And we have a good, there are lots of good definitions of it. My favorite comes from 1 Corinthians 1:10, because I can remember the passages right at the beginning of the book. The Corinthian church was probably the most goofed up of all New Testament churches. And the word church shows up more in that letter than anywhere else, because he really had to instruct them. A lot of people call them the carnal Christians. But God loved them and was working on getting them to get their act together. And by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, they're a whole lot better. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, you believers, I, Paul, pleading with you, I'm on my knees, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, wow, he brings in the big guy, all three names, that you all, every single last one of you, speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, gee, Bill, isn't that groupthink? To an extent, maybe, but if they are all thinking the correct thing, it's the right kind of groupthink. Incorrect groupthink is when you're, you know, basically all thinking the wrong thing because you're afraid of what someone above you might say. But notice that the truth, in order to get this, you have to have the truth penetrate your values and your mind, and you actually have to do some work to form a judgment. It's not like no dissidents allowed. It's kind of, let's see what the scriptures have to say. What say the scriptures? And then what's the correct way of looking at these things? I've run into a lot of people who say, oh, you can't know truth. And if you've had any philosophy courses, and I know everybody in that side of the room is probably in this camp, you know that you cannot make the statement there's no absolutes. Because in order to do that, you've made an absolute statement. for those of you in the other half of the room, think about it for a bit. But you're making an absolute statement to say there are no absolutes. To say that you can't know truth is actually to make an absolute statement, saying, you know, saying something that's absolutely true, to say it's a self-defeating proposition. Truth is knowable. One of my mantras is the creator who can create is the creator who can communicate. If he can create this world, he can surely speak a few words so that we can understand them. And he can surely preserve them as he has through centuries so we can know what he said and what he wants. Therefore, Paul can tell the carnal Corinthian believers, you guys need to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. You need to work through your differences. You don't have armed truces. You basically get to yes. For those of you who know the principles of negotiation, you don't compromise on what one wants or the other one wants. You compromise on what's right. And it's kind of like the triangle. The closer you are to what God has said, the closer you are to each other. And that works in marriages as well. So that's the idea behind unity, and it should be reflected throughout the body. It's a hard thing to kind of look at and see, but normally if you have a unified group of people, there's joy, because they aren't, you know, harboring bitterness or any other bad things. So some questions. Is there expressed commitment to be the body of Christ? Is there expressed commitment to share in each other's lives? Or do the folks just carve out their comfortable caves and hide in them? You know, is there an openness to talk with others, or do you like, oh, I don't want people to find out about me? One of my thoughts was, if I were going to follow Jesus back in the days he walked through Israel, I would be following him with others who wanted to follow him. Jesus didn't have people follow him in isolation. There was a group, and if I was following Jesus, I'd be with a group of people following him, and we would have in common our commitment to follow Christ, and that makes for rich fellowship. Is there an other-centered, Christ-like interest in the spiritual needs and well-beings of others? Or do people cower in the cliches of commonality, or cliques of commonality? When we basically moved from the city out to Jersey, our kids were involved in we're looking to get involved in a youth group of some sort, because there was early teen years. So we visited a couple churches and to see what was going on. And I remember sitting in this one church that was real close to us. The doctrinal statement was good. You know, I knew some of the people who used to have been there, and it was great. And I'm sitting behind what turns out to be the chairman of the board of elders. And the church wasn't that crowded. And at the end of the service, instead of turning around and saying hi, the guy just turned out and walked and then just stood by himself. And I'm thinking, something not right here. You know, if there was a other-centeredness, the guy would have said hi. You know? It was obvious I was a visitor with my family, and it's just like, whoa. And I've actually, as I've traveled, I've encountered that same thing a couple other times. It's like people totally ignore you. On the other hand, I've had the people who just kind of shake your hand off. But, you know, there's got to be an other-centeredness, and that kind of shows that the people have on their agenda what Christ has on his agenda, which is the help of others. D, the great omission. Oh, wait, it's called the great commission, but frequently gets omitted. And the last words that Jesus spoke before he went back to heaven were found, recorded for us, in Matthew 28. And this is really the marching orders for the church. It's another variation of it in the other Gospels, but this is the fullest one. And it's basically 28:19, he just finishes saying, you know, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, as you go, it's a participle, make disciples, the only main verb in the whole passage. Go on the online Bible and you can look that up and find it out for yourself. And then he says two ways to do that. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the church, by and large, is decent at doing that. You believe, we get you wet. You know, it's like, that's kind of what happens. But baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is really not about getting people wet. It's immersing people in the power of the triune God. The name was put for power. And then teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. How do you make disciples? Teach people to obey. How do you teach people to obey? Actually, the same way you teach kids to obey. You tell them what the truth is, what they're supposed to do. You show them, you explain it. And then if they obey, you praise and reward them. If they don't obey, you kind of go back and reprove and correct them. It's not just, you never become a disciple by listening to someone speak. Yeah, sorry. It doesn't do you any good. But you do find out about what Jesus has said, and you get some ideas about how to obey it. But the spot where it really works out is as you meet one-on-one with people, or a group of you get together and look at the scriptures and say, how should this apply to our lives? What does God want us to do in response to this? I tried doing this. Is that, what do you think about that? You know, that body life where people are interacting over the truth is really the process of making disciples. So under Roman numeral 2D, obedience to the Great Commission, disciple-making ministry, results in reproductive fruit. And as I mentioned earlier, what are the older saints like? If they have been in a church for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, what difference has it made in your lives? I've run into some people that are basically the same as they were when they first were saved. It's like the truth has just bounced off them year after year after year. The other thing is, what are their kids like? You know, it's like, have the parents passed on their faith to their kids? If they can't pass on the Christian life to their kids, they're not going to be able to pass it on to others as well. So some little ticky questions to add on your list. How are the people encouraged and equipped to be transcultural, reproductive disciple makers? Is there emphasis on value change? One of the missionaries we support sends out a picture every Sunday. It's great because he doesn't have to spend as much time writing letters. So he likes using his camera, and I get to see what the jungles of Papua New Guinea look like. And this morning he sent out a picture of a church that's over there in the jungle. And I thought, well, I'm talking about church. Let me go see what it looks like. I clicked on it, and my heart sank. There was a reproductive of a Middle America Sunday school class. And they were really proud that their church had a suspended roof. Everybody else and all the other churches have dirt floors and corrugated roof ceilings, but this church had managed to cover over the corrugated panels with ceiling tiles, suspended ceiling. I know they had Home Depots over there. And then they had a cement slab, and this was great. They were reconstructing the temple. And it was sad because they had a podium, they had the little wooden lectern with the cross on it, they had the flowers, they had candles. It's like, this is like, we're exporting, you know, a form of American Christianity which doesn't always work. And instead of having the people develop their indigenous forms of how they culturally relate to God, and this is one of the things that gives missions kind of a black eye, is we're exporting stuff as opposed to exporting truth. And church is not all about the trappings and the baggage and what the place looks like. It's about, are the people interacting with the Word of God, and is it making a difference in their life so that God gets glorified? Let's see. Are the realities of spiritual warfare recognized? Are believers equipped with the resources and armor to achieve victory over the forces? If you're going to walk with Christ, Satan and his dominions are going to oppose you. And if people are ignorant of that fact, it's like you're a victim. Last but not least, and this is probably the most least popular concept of church, but in the interest of full disclosure, we have to talk about it because the scriptures talk about it. Is there joyful submission to biblically qualified leaders and to one another in the fear of God? And this, I know, is not a good sell in our culture. But if you see a church where this happens, it's probably pretty decent because it's hard to happen naturally. Paul told Timothy and Titus that elders had to meet certain qualifications. And elders were ordained for the churches. Elders are plural, group of older guys. Acts 14:23 tells us that so when they had appointed elders in every church, they went on. So there are multiple elders in every church. In Acts 20:17, Paul sends to Ephesus for the elders, plural, of the church. Okay, so it's not like one elder in each church. It's a group of biblically qualified people, people who meet the qualifications in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. And then he said to them, in 28 of Acts 20, take heed to yourselves. So elders need to kind of make sure they keep their act together. And to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. There are lots of questions about how churches should be run. And most of Christendom splits, not along faith works lines, but among rulership lines. How should a church be run? It should be run by a congregation, run by a pastor, run by a group of guys, run by a bishop, run by a hierarchy. Interestingly, if people would just look at the scripture, it's kind of clear that the task of overseeing, and the Greek word for that is episkopos, from which we it's bishop. We get Episcopalian out of it. And the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian. The task of shepherding is the word we get for pastor. So the word for shepherd and the word for pastor, same dealy. The task of overseeing and shepherding are entrusted to elders. And then people are told you're supposed to submit to elders. 1 Peter 5 talks about that. But here's another verse out of Hebrews 13:17. It says, obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch out for your souls as those that must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. Because if you give them grief, it's not going to be profitable for you at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, did a little elaboration there. But you can go look up this verse for yourself. And the interesting word for obey is to be persuaded about. And it's really the way it should have been translated. We're not talking about mindless subjection and obedience. We're basically saying, look at the elders. Are they matching a biblical lifestyle? If so, then God has them over you for your benefit. They watch out for you. They have to watch out for your souls. They are going to have to give an account for how well they have shepherded you. And then, implicit in that is, you are held to account for how difficult or easy you have made their job. So, join a church gingerly. Because it has serious long-term implications, not just for your temporary shepherding, but for what happens in the future. So a question, is commitment to the word evident in the lives of the leaders and their families, as well as that of the congregation? Do they encourage personal Bible study and equip people to do so? Or are they indoctrinate or brainwash? Are they open to challenges? Like, we have a question and answer time later, which you can challenge and shoot at anything I said. And Vince and Steve will answer it. Have they thought through their faith, or are they just parodying a tradition that they neither understand nor apply? And that's really unfortunate that happens. Here's one of my favorite questions. What if everybody were like them? This is just about leadership. I always ask this about, as I think about people in their Christian lives. I feel like, what if every Christian on earth was like X, Y, or Z? Would God be pleased? What would the world look like? And Paul is able to say, follow me as I follow Christ, and that is a really good motto. And last ones, is mindless uniformity demanded, or are people encouraged to search the scriptures and develop appropriate convictions that build unity? The noble-minded Bereans in Acts 17:11, they heard stuff that Paul said. They were noble-minded, more noble-minded than the ones at Thessalonica who threw stones at them, because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And that really should be our response to truth. Is this right? And then, is there a strategy in place to oversee and shepherd the flock? Or are folks left to their own devices and ultimately the wolves? And then one last thing is discipline. Matthew 18 practiced. If people refuse the truth, refuse to listen to the truth, basically don't want anything to do with God, do you invite them to leave? I mentioned up at the top under E at the very far end, independence is the essence of sin. Independence is the essence of sin. We rebel against God. We want to live our own life. That's sin, and sin is not good for us. And the command is not just to submit to leaders, it's also to submit to one another in the fear of God, knowing that you have to give an account. In fact, Ephesians 5:21 is the pinnacle of church life in the New Testament. That's where the letter basically reaches its climax. And it says, submit to one another in the fear of God. And it's a mutual thing there, where we are basically, it's not our will, but God's will be done. So that's the checklist. I could have gone for a whole lot more. And if I did a subset to it, actually next week I'm going to do a subset on fellowship, where acceptance and non-acceptance among believers, what does the scripture have to say about that? I'll address it then. So I am now open to questions, rocks and stones and anything else. That's it?
Just yeah, wondering about the submission to order. How does that practically work out? I mean, I can see situations where, you know, just in the congregation, and I'm saying, I think you should do such and such, and you need to do it because you're supposed to submit to me. Otherwise, this has to happen.
Yeah, that probably wouldn't work real well. It's in the fear of God, which means you are basically saying, God says this, and this is what we should do. So it's not like what I think. It's all about what God thinks. And if our mantra is not my will but thy will be done, then, you know, if everybody is submitted to doing what God wants, then it's great. Now what happens sometimes, submission, what people don't realize about submission, there's a whole outline, maybe probably two of them on submission. It's in the gray areas. It's not about black and white stuff. It's in stuff that more relates to examples that aren't specifically addressed in Scripture. But it's like when two people come to a door, oh, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. It's like they're really not seeking to impose their will on others. And in the hypothetical example you gave, it's the person saying, well, I think you should do this. It really should be, God says this. What do you think? And it's that kind of thing. It's, you know, submitting to one another in part is arranging your schedule so you can be with one another, not living in isolation. It's like being part of the body. And, you know, it's like not just being an elbow that's out there flapping away. It's being connected. And one of the things that builds unity is a submission to one another. If you think about a marriage, it'd be really tough to have a good marriage if the people weren't committed to each other, weren't submitted to each other. You know, they're off doing their own thing. It's like, where's the unity? So it's the same with the body. And Jesus uses the body-bride metaphor, which it kind of seems makes sense. Yeah, Steve.
Are you better off, let's say you're in a rural area with one church and it's, you know, looking at a checklist and it doesn't meet the checklist? Are you better off going to church? You're going to church. And the second is, let's say I've been going to church for, you know, 5 years. I've now looked at this as like, uh-oh, right? Because, you know, are you better off trying to help, you know, shape that church, or are you better off just sort of getting out of it?
Boy, good tough questions, and I'm sure Misan has a great answer for them. Well, she's gathering her thoughts. Let's do the first one. It's kind of good to hang with fellow believers, even if they're not perfect. And in your hanging with them, you basically are gauging, are these people receptive to truth? And that's really the model that you have in the book of Acts, and throughout they went and they shared truth. People who are receptive, join with them. People who are not, parted company with them. So what happens in most of these situations, because churches are large, frequently, not always, but frequently, political structures, is that people are threatened and by truth because they aren't always following truth. And you're usually not that welcome there. But it's always good to start and try and see, can you live with what's going on? If the church is imperfect and it contributes to some of the objectives for why you should go to church, like to serve others, that's a good idea. But if you're starving spiritually and there's nothing going on, then I think the model is gather with some others that are like-minded and start living biblically. When Julia came to New York City, our goal was to live biblically. If any ministry happened out of that, so much the better. But the main piece of cake was, God charges us with living biblically. We want to live biblically. If in that process we love and serve others, that's great. First and foremost, we're required to live biblically. And as I'm probably going to address a little bit next week, there are times when you do have to separate from people who call themselves Christians who are not doing what God said. And I'll address it more next week when I get into that. Your second question is really a tough one. A lot of people are involved in churches, and some of them are churches that aren't even following the word, and the person becomes born again. Somehow they, you know, find out about the truth, they become a Christian. And what they frequently want to do is they want to go back into that their church that they came out of and be a missionary. And I've yet to hear of a really successful scenario where that happens. The person normally gets eaten up because you're not wrestling against flesh and blood. There are some pretty heavy-duty power sources that are not of God that are entrenched in some churches. But if you kind of look at the checklist and you say, wow, yeah, this doesn't really match what my church is all about. I used to encourage people to go and talk to leadership of the church and say, you know, I was looking at the scriptures and it kind of says this, so why don't we do that? And that's what God does. He sends people as testimonies and prophets to folks to help them turn in the right direction. Again, I've never heard of a case where the leadership said, oh my, I didn't know that, and let's go take a look at the scripture. Yeah, and let's do it. But I think the first thing you should do is go to the leadership and say, hey, I'm looking at this. And what frequently has happened is the leadership says, well, you'll probably be happier somewhere else. You know, problem solved. People have the problem, get rid of the people, you don't have the problem. So it's, yeah, and that kind of helps you see that the church is not about following God. This is not always the case, okay? I'm not making blanket categorical statements, but the church isn't always about following what God wants. There's always another agenda. So it would be good to talk to the leadership and say, this is what the scriptures say. And, you know, I was talking with Tom, and he mentioned when he first became a believer, he's looking at the scriptures, and he says, oh, the scripture says this, and he'd share it with people, and they say, oh, no, it doesn't say that. You know, it really doesn't mean that. That's not what it, no, don't pay any attention to it. And his spiritual life began to shrivel up, and then he kind of got around the techniques of Bible study and said, wow, wait a minute, the scripture does say that, and when I do it, I grow and I'm happy. So I have to kind of be careful because the world is not always a safe place. Other questions?
So at what point do the elders take on like spiritual responsibility for someone? Like do you guys expect people to come and declare, you know, like be submitted under your leadership?
There's nothing hard and fast in the scriptures about that. The way our bylaws read is we give people a year to kind of figure out if we're the place for them. And then our agreement of fellowship basically says, yeah, I want to be under the shepherding care of the church. We don't even enforce that. But, you know, it's like, we're really the unchurch. You know, it's like, laissez-faire, free market is much, you know, it's just, but basically, if our major... Our concern is that people are deceived and headed to damage. Christian love demands that we do something about it, one way or the other. So, if the smart thing is for a person to say, you know, I want this, because it's really hard to help someone against their will. But sometimes you need to help people against their will because they're deceived. Tom's working on a sermon on the fact that we get deceived, and you'll hear about that eventually. So, tough question. Anybody have a better answer to that? Yeah, Vince?
Better answer to another question.
Though. Sure.
This is a whole other topic, maybe, but there's some confusion sometimes. We're supposed to be with believers. There's all these benefits, but we kind of live out here in the world, and we're supposed to be hanging out with these other folks in the world. Can you just talk a little bit about how you reconcile that, or what about?
All right, Jesus said you're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. That means you live in a world that is not Christian. But you don't draw your motivation and ambitions from the world, you draw them from scriptures. All right, I was expecting more a question along the line of, well, what about evangelism and outreach? If you look at Garrett's list on truthbase.net of the 613 commands, it's only like five or so that deal with our relationship with unbelievers. And if you look at the top passage in Acts, there's not so much commands for that, but ministry is an outgrowth of a person's personal growth. So the church is supposed to equip you to meet the needs of your coworkers, the people in the world around you. Was that where you were going?
Yeah.
All right, so that's it's supposed to happen. Evangelism is a relationship with a person. It's not throwing gospel grenades at them. You know, say, oh, let's see if it works or not. Yeah, you believe? No. Okay. Well, you know, it's basically it's a relationship with a person to find out, you know, where do they itch and how does God's word help their itch? And we're supposed to authenticate the word of God through our lives and show them how, hey, the word of God actually solves that kind of thing. And there's also a piece of proclamation. You know, if you can raise the dead, turn water into wine, and do all those miracles to authenticate your message, go do it. But right now, the thing that tends to work is an authentic life, and it's attractive. You're a light that draws moths. Is that right? Yes?
These five functions of a biblical body of Christ, can they be equally done in any size of a church?
You can have teaching, you can have worship, you can have fellowship, you can obey, and yeah, the one that's a little tougher is to have biblical qualified leadership. When churches sometimes start, they don't really have the leadership, but eventually people recognize that the Spirit of God has been at work in a person's life and equips them to do that. But by and large, it depends on your definition of church. If your definition is Jesus and Matthew 18, two or three are gathered in my name, you can say that's church. But the word for church is assembly. You know, it's kind of like you don't really use an assembly for two people. So, the synagogue model was you needed 10 people to form a church. I think you could do it with, six. Say three different perspectives. It's good Trinitarian. kind of thing. But I think if you're the only Christian, another thing that helps me is I think my view of Christianity should work in solitary confinement. So you wouldn't necessarily be part of a church there, but if there was another guy in the cell next to you and you could somehow communicate, you could form the nucleus of a church.
So I can see how you can do it with six, but can you do it with 6,000?
No, that's really hard. You can't know what's going on in 6,000 people's lives. There's an anonymity. If you notice, they had 3,000 people in the Book of Acts, but then they broke up and they're meeting house to house. It's what fit in a house. And there's a certain maximum number, and I think somewhere around 35 to 50. Beyond that, it's really tough to go to know what's going on in people's lives. Although with Facebook, Brittany says you can get up to 1,600 and know what's going on. But, I think the model is churches should multiply and not seek to get bigger, but they should just, people should be equipped to be able to go out and do their own thing. And a network, our vision for Big Apple Chapel is it would be a network of house churches where people are gathering, knowing each other. It's nice if you have something that's in your neighborhood so you see people, but we have work neighborhoods in New York as well as apartment neighborhoods, and better relationships usually tend to be formed in the workplace than they do actually outside. So it's I think it's really hard. I think there are some churches. If you look at any successful big church, they have put a lot of thought and effort into how to break it down into small groups, and because you need that small group interaction, I think, to have biblical life. Okay, our food's here. Our time's up. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this body. I thank you for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are committed to following you. Thank you for the joy of taking the journey with them together. I pray that you would use these truths to help people function as biblical bodies and use them to help people tie into bodies that are seeking to glorify you. We pray for ourselves that we would be people who are cooperating with your purposes, achieving your objectives, for you are God. Thank you for our food. We pray bless our fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.